in that direction. Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer, and then we'll be turning to 1 Timothy. All right, dear Father, Lord, thank you for the opportunity to study your word tonight. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll bless it and use it and do great things through it. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to have an understanding of your word, that we might be able to apply it to our lives as you would have us to. And Lord, that we'll just know more about you. We thank you, Father, for all you do and just for the way you watch out for us and care for us. Give us a good night of Bible study. May Jesus Christ be glorified in it all. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, we're picking up in verse 13 tonight. Up to this point, remember the last thing we talked about last week had to do with Paul. And he was talking about the fact that he has not always been all that committed unto Jesus Christ. And so he's been sharing with us some of his history, some of his life, and letting us know that he doesn't attribute what God is doing with him and the work that he's doing, he doesn't attribute that to anything he himself has done. He's letting us know that, you know, all of this has happened because of Jesus Christ. And he is indebted unto him, and he that Christ enables him. And so all that we're looking at in the Apostle Paul's life and in all that he's doing, he wants to make sure that he's not taking credit for any of it. And I think that's an important thing that we do need to understand, because all too often, all of us probably in some degree has a tendency to kind of get full of ourselves and think we're somebody. Boy, look how much I know. Look how much I can do. And look how much I, you know, accomplished and so on down the line. The Apostle Paul is very clear that, listen, everything that I am, everything that I do, all that I have is because of Jesus Christ. And so we want to make sure that we keep that kind of a focus, and that we want to look at our ministries and our work in just that same light. In verse 13, he's just continuing on with a lot of these same thoughts. He says, in talking about himself, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Here we find that Paul is incredibly thankful. It has everything to do with what he once was and who he is now in the sight of God. And he's saying, listen, God pulled me out of the pits of hell. God did something wonderful and great with my life, and I'm thankful for that. And so when we're looking at this, what he did, he says, I did out of ignorance. I did it out of unbelief. It was a time in my life where I thought I was serving Christ or serving God. I thought I was doing what God wanted me to do. I thought that this Christ, and I thought that what was going on with those who followed him was not at all what God would have it to be, and it was not of God. I thought that. And so what he's saying is because that's what he believed and that's what he thought, he was not working for God, although he thought he was. In fact, he was in a position under the law where he thought he was earning his salvation. It was a matter of, I'm doing this in order to please God, and in pleasing God, he'll reward me for it. And that's why he was going about the things that he was doing. And he was saying, I was doing it for all the wrong reasons, but the fact is, I was ignorant because I did not believe in Jesus Christ. I didn't believe in who Jesus Christ is. I didn't believe in what he was doing. I didn't believe in what he was accomplishing. I did not believe him to be the Son of God. I did it ignorantly out of unbelief. And so he's letting us know right up front, listen, I was ignorant to the things of God. Once Paul finally did see himself for who he truly was, he's able to see that his rejection of Jesus Christ had violated God's commands. And in so doing, he turned to Christ. And so that's an important part. And when he talks about who he used to be, and I think this is so essential, because we see in so much of Paul's writings where he talks about when we're saved, when God does something with us, our life changes. And I think a lot of folks forget that. For some reason, they get the idea that we come to Christ just as we are. But here's the thing they forget. They forget that we don't stay who we are. God changes us. And they have the idea that, listen, God loves me just who I am. Well, he does, and that's why he died for you. But it was so that he could change you and make you something different. And we lose sight of that sometimes. And so what Paul does is constantly he is reminding them, listen, this is who I once was. I'm not that anymore. So he tells us he used to be a blasphemer. That means he spoke evil of Christ. which means he essentially spoke evil of the very God that he thought he was serving. He was a persecutor, that is, that he brought harm to God's people. And not only that, but lastly, he said he was injurious, which is that he had a very poor mindset in all that he did, and that he did it out of spite, and he did it with a very poor attitude. I just want to get rid of those folks. You know, that's interesting to me, because when you think about it, that's the attitude a lot of folks even have today. I've even known Christians with that same exact attitude. If you don't believe or say what I believe or say, then we need to just get rid of you. I just need to get you out of here. You know, there's nowhere in the Bible where basically that's what takes place. We're always told, you know, that we're to love individuals, we're to share Christ with them. The idea is that we need to see folks come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You know, I've heard pastors say things like, you know, if some Muslim came into my church, I don't know what I'd do. Well, I'd preach to them. I don't know why you wouldn't. You know, we preach to everybody else. Why wouldn't we preach to them? You know, and so we have an obligation to share Christ with a lost world. And so what we find was his attitude was, if they're going to believe this, let's put them in jail or let's kill them. Let's do whatever we can do to get them out of our way. Well, that should never, ever be the attitude of a Christian. Our attitude ought to be, well, let's lead them to the Lord. Let's see them come to Christ. And that's the attitude that we ought to have. One kind of a last thought on this was, notice that he said this was who he was before. And just like I said, that means his life changed. He said, I'm not like that anymore. That's who I used to be. But he says, when we come to know Christ, our life does change. 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul wrote this, and such were some of you. We also find in Romans 12:2, be ye transformed. There's something that needs to change in our life. And Paul recognized that that the things that he did prior to becoming a believer were conducive to who he was. And that once he became a believer, once he trusted Jesus Christ, then those things were no longer a part of his life. Those are the kind of people and those are the kind of attitudes we might have and the kind of things that would take place in our life if we are in unbelief. By the way, let me throw this at you. Sometimes we look at people who call themselves Christians, and yet a lot of these things take place in their life. Their life hasn't changed. Nothing is any different. And Paul tells us that he did those things out of ignorance. He did them out of unbelief. It tells me that a lot of folks, just because they call themselves Christian, just because they call themselves a believer or a child of God or whatever the case may be, doesn't make them a child of God. They're still acting out of a sense of unbelief, which tells you simply what Paul says, those things are done ignorantly out of unbelief. So when those things are still present, I'm not saying we can't sin, don't get me wrong, but I'm saying if their lifestyle and what they believe and what they hang on to and what they hold to are contrary to the Word of God and are contrary to Christ, they're doing it ignorantly out of unbelief, which tells me there's something missing in their life, and what's missing is Jesus Christ, because something ought to change. Verse 14, I just want to say one quick little thing about it. He says, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing how differently we view God when we realize the great sacrifice that he made for us? When we realize what God has done for us, we see him differently. We see Christ differently when we realize what he's done for us. And as Paul looked back over his life, he just began to realize just how indebted he really is to Christ. He changed my life. It's out of his faith, out of his love, out of everything about him, out of every attribute of God that I'm saved. And he says, I just don't ever want to forget that. I don't ever want to live a day of my life without remembering that I am indebted to Jesus Christ. And that is an important part of this whole message of what he says, is Christ is at the center of it all. Never lose sight of that. Never lose sight of that. So in verse 15, he says this. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. This is a faithful saying. I love the way he kind of opens this up. He says, listen, the reason Christ came is to save sinners. He came to save sinners. He says, quite frankly, I was a sinner, just like you're a sinner. Christ came to save me. It's when I recognize that I'm a sinner that I realize what God has really done for me. By the way, this is the same thing that Jesus taught. Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, for I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's saying for those who recognize, for those who see themselves for who they are, for those who recognize that, listen, I am lost without Christ. I am bound for hell. I am a sinner. I am not where God would have me to be. I have no relationship with God. Jesus says, that's who I came to save. I've come to save that individual that knows and recognizes they're a sinner. You and I know this. If we share Jesus Christ with anybody, the first thing that they have to recognize is that they're a sinner. We've all sinned, come short of the glory of God. We got to recognize that. We need to know that. If we never see ourselves as a sinner, then we'll never be saved. You know, this is one of the problems that I have with false preaching. And I think a lot of the false preaching and teaching is a real super easy believism, because what happens is they never, ever tell people that you're a sinner. This is a Joel Osteen kind of a comment. I mean, to say that I'm never going to preach on sin, well, then you can never see anybody saved. People have to see themselves as a sinner. What do we need to be saved from if we never see ourselves as a sinner? If you never know you're drowning, how would you know you needed somebody to throw, send out the lifeboats or, you know, do whatever they need to do? How would you know that if you didn't know you were drowning? You have to see and know that you're a sinner. And so what happens is this, is we find too many folks who say, well, God's a loving God, God's a caring God, and we agree with that. It's not that we disagree. God is a loving God. You can't get any more loving than him sending his only begotten son to die for us so that we might be saved. You can't get any more loving than that. But the problem is they want to skip over the fact that we're sinners in need of that. And so they just jump right to the fact that God is a loving God, and God loves you just for who you are and what you are. And all you have to do is just trust him. Trust him to do what? To love me? You know, and that's the picture. And so that's an easy thing. Every one of us are going, well, you know what? I love me too. I kind of like that he loves me. And if he loves me and can do things for me, that's awesome. And if he can give me stuff, that's really cool. And they just bypass the whole idea that, listen, I'm bound for hell. And I need salvation. I need forgiveness. I need for these sins to be washed away. I need to become that new creature in Jesus Christ. And so they miss a lot of that. Paul didn't miss that. Paul understood that, listen, Jesus came to save sinners. He didn't just come to give you stuff. He didn't just come so that you can know that he's a loving God. He came to save sinners. And he recognized this, and he knew that, and he realized that he not only fell into the ranks of those who were sinners, but when he looked at the things that he had done, he said, hey, listen, I'm chief. When I look at how bad a guy I've been, I'm not just a sinner, I am a sinner. I am really a sinner. I mean, I've done it all. And so he's looking at his life, and he realizes, listen, I am so indebted to Christ for what he's done for me, because it's unbelievable that he would love me enough and care for me enough to do what he's done. You know, it's no wonder that Paul did as much as he did for the cause of Jesus Christ. He knew how much he had been forgiven. You know, the more we've been forgiven, the more we'll be indebted. The more we understand, the more that we realize that we need to commit our life and our heart. And that passage basically just says, I know it. I know it. I get it. And so that's Paul, all right? And then he says in verse 16, howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. By the way, you guys do know what mercy is, right? You know the difference? The two key words, two great words in Scripture, mercy and grace. Mercy is God not giving us what we really do deserve. I deserve to die and go to hell, but in God's mercy, Jesus Christ paid the debt for me so that I won't die and go to hell. Grace is God giving me something I don't deserve, by God's grace, he gives me heaven. I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve the home prepared for me. I don't deserve eternal life. But by his grace, he gives me that wonderful gift. All right? So by his mercy, I'm saved from hell. By his grace, I'm granted heaven. All right? So when we look at this picture, what Paul says is, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. I was able to receive God's mercy. For what cause? That Christ came to save sinners. Simple as that. Because Christ came to save sinners, I saw myself as a sinner. In fact, I saw myself as the chief of sinners. And I saw that my only hope was in Jesus Christ, and I obtained mercy as a result of that. Because that's why Christ came. All right? I got mercy because I understood why Christ came and I received it. He says then that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should live hereafter, believe on him to everlasting life. All right, he says to me first in the sense that he understood and realized God had called him to be an apostle. He knew that God had granted him the authority to go out and to start some other works, to start some churches, to see other people come to know Jesus Christ. So when he says first, he doesn't mean first like and he was the very first person that got saved. That's not what he's saying. He's saying first in that all of those who are going to receive Christ as a result of my ministry, to all of those churches that are going to be established and built because of my ministry, to all the works that God would have me to do, he began with me. You know, I think that's an interesting thing because when I look at my own family and I think about some of that, it started, my opinion, started with, technically, I'm going to say my mother. But in my dad's family, it started with dad. And so what happened was my dad got saved. And my dad could justifiably say something very similar to this, and that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth a pattern. Because through him, his brothers and sisters got saved, and God used him to pastor churches, and others got saved. And not only that, but his own family, you know, we accepted Jesus Christ. We're following after the same pattern that was set forth by our parents. So they could justifiably say what Paul said here. And so all Paul's saying is this: God used me to start something really new and start something great through all the people that are being saved under me. All right? All the people that are being saved because I've led them to the Lord, because I've shared Christ with them, because one reason or another. And he says, and then he says he uses that for a pattern. You know, we preach on the Apostle Paul an awful lot because Paul is a great pattern for us. I mean, we look back over the churches. I understand and know that the church started before Pentecost. I get it. Jesus Christ established the church, he being the chief cornerstone. He lays out his foundation with the apostles and New Testament prophets. I get all of that. He empowers the church at Pentecost. And man, then the persecution came and they scattered. And as they scattered, that church there in Jerusalem becomes the first really mission-minded church, and that, you know, now they've got people that have been scattered because of the persecution, starting churches up in Antioch and other places. And the church in Antioch, though, we look at that and I think, well, something different here, because in the church of Antioch, once Paul gets there, he and Barnabas do all this work after he's been there about a year or so, then God lays it upon their heart to single them out, to send them out to do mission work. And I begin thinking about that, and every one of us, when we talk about mission work, we don't typically start with Jerusalem. We typically start with Antioch. And we look at Antioch and we look at the life of Paul and we say, here's our pattern for mission work. And every time we start thinking about how do we do mission work, how do we send people out, you know what we go back to? We go back to where Paul was sent out. We use him as a pattern. He's saying, I'm a pattern. We see the salvation of Paul and we see how it took place and we see what happened and we see that he got saved and he was baptized and we use that as a pattern. We look at how he mentored those young men, whether it be Timothy, whether it be Titus, or some of the others that he mentored. And we look at them and say, how do we mentor young men? And every time we're going to go to Timothy, we're going to go to Titus, and we're going to see how we're to mentor those young men, we use it as a pattern. Paul says, listen, my life has become a pattern of an individual that was lost, dreadfully lost, working against Christ, and God turned my heart and my life around and used me in a dynamic way, uniquely different than anybody else. We use him as a pattern. And Paul sees that and he understands that. He is a pattern, not only a pattern for that, but he says that Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. I want you to think about this pattern. In addition to that, I mean, we're looking at this situation where Paul, for a long time, apparently, I mean, at least through not just his childhood, but up until he was through a young man, he was fighting against the gospel, yet God had plans of using him. And he's saying, in God's long suffering, he let those things take place. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? I wonder how many people God let him put in jail before he dealt with him. I wonder how many people, we know he stood, you know, there and watched Saul be stoned to, Stephen, thank you. Watched Stephen be stoned and you know, he was there, he was present. That Saul stuck in my mind because that's what Paul was called at that time. And so he's watching that. How many people's lives were hindered because of his ministry, and yet Christ was long-suffering in all of that, let some of that take place. Here's what it tells me, and I'm just throwing this in there, a little Barry thought here for just a moment, a little Barryism. But for that long-lost son or that long-lost daughter you've been praying for, maybe that mom or dad, maybe that brother, that sister, maybe that coworker, maybe that friend, maybe that neighbor that you've been praying for, and you think, I don't know if they'll ever come to Christ. I'll tell you what this tells me is that Paul's life is a pattern for us to look at and say, you know what, God is a long-suffering God, but look at what he can do when that life is changed. And we can look at Paul and say, you know what, I'm not going to stop praying for that son or that daughter. I'm not going to stop praying for that mom or dad. I'm not going to stop praying for that neighbor. I'm not going to stop witnessing to him, sharing Christ with him, because it just could be that God will still save them, because we see a pattern of the long-suffering of Jesus Christ in the life of Paul. And Paul says that. So he's saying, listen, I'm a pattern for those things. By the way, when you share the gospel of Jesus Christ, I've heard some people say, don't share your testimony. It's really not relevant. It's just the word of God. Paul shared his testimony a lot. And I have to believe that your testimony is very important. What God has done for you, I'm not going to try to say that your testimony is every bit as important as the word of God, but I think they do go hand in hand. If I'm going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone, they need to see a pattern in my life. My testimony says, listen, I was a sinner saved by grace. And every one of us have that same testimony. You might have got involved in more things than I got involved in. I might have got involved in more than you. But here's the facts. We were sinners saved by grace. And people need to hear that. You see all the way through Scripture, Acts chapter 9, Paul gives us his salvation account. Acts chapter 9, he gives us that salvation account. Then Acts chapter 22, after he's arrested there in Jerusalem, and they give him a reprieve there for just a moment and allow him to share his testimony with the people that are standing by. And again, he shares it, his conversion experience there. In Acts 26, he shares his testimony with Agrippa. In Galatians 1 and 2, Paul shares his testimony in defense of those who had turned to another gospel and had perverted the gospel. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, he gives a brief background in order to make the points that he wanted to make there. We see him throughout Scripture sharing his testimony because it's relevant that God can change your life. And Paul's saying, listen, my life is a pattern. If God can change my life, he can change yours. There ain't no getting around it. If God can change my life, he can sure change the life of that, you know, that wayward son or that wayward daughter. God can change a person's life. And we need never to forget that. And so he just uses that as a picture. Then verse 17 is really cool. When Paul gives his testimony, when Paul starts doing all this, you can almost like feel the excitement that kind of wells up in him, you know. And he gets all worked up over it. In verse 17, we have what we would call a doxology. A doxology is typically a hymn of praise. just all of a sudden break out into praising God. This is who God is. This is what God's done. And I'm going to be real honest with you. I don't know if you've been there or not, but I've had times where I got really excited as I studied, you know, and I'm studying God's word, and I can't help but just, man, alive, just praise God for who he is. I've done that in my praying. Be praying, and it's like, God, what you've done for me in my life and how you've taken care of my family and what you've done through the church. And sometimes I just break out and God, I can't even describe how wonderful you are. It's just a doxology. It's just a matter of saying, God, you are so wonderful and you're so great. I've done it in my preaching where I'd be preaching and God just so overwhelmed me. I can't help but just say, God, you are so awesome and you're so great. No one can do what you can do. That's what happens in verse 17. All right, verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see how he just gets excited over it? I mean, everything else, he's just been talking. He's just been going on about this is my life. This is what's going on. And then he just gets overwhelmed and he breaks out into this little doxology about who God is. How incredible is that? I mean, that's the picture that we find in 17. If you've never been there, I'm going to tell you, it's kind of a glorious thing when you just get overwhelmed with how good God is. You know, I've had times in my life, and I'm sure you have too, where you begin thinking about things, and you're thinking about your life. And I kind of had a little moment just about a week or so back. This whole thing, I'm like you. This whole thing is kind of depressing, you know, this whole virus thing. I worry about people's businesses. I worry about their lives. I'm concerned about the church, concerned about the fact that, you know what, for all this time we've been closed, it's not like we're seeing people saved left and right. There are folks that may have died and went to hell because we haven't had the opportunity or we haven't been able to share Christ with them. And that stuff just eats at me. And then I begin to see how good God really is. And I begin to see all that he's done in my life and how he's cared for us and watched over us and protected us. And it just overwhelmed me for a moment. And I just couldn't help but say, God, I don't deserve any of this. I love you so much. You know, we get this pity party going on sometimes and we think about that, I don't deserve this, in a negative sense. You know, I don't deserve having all this. We don't deserve all this going on. Yeah, we do. Yeah, we do. What we don't deserve is how much God loves us and cares for us and provides for us and cares for us. And when we stop and realize just how much he does, it's just so overwhelming. That's what happens to Paul in verse 17. Man, he just gets overwhelmed with how incredible God really is. And then verse 18. I really wanted to get through this whole chapter tonight, but I doubt that we're going to. Verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Now, there's just a ton of stuff in verse 18 here that I want to deal with. Now, previously, Paul had instructed Timothy to charge some of the people in the church. Remember that? Some of the people in the church of Ephesus. Not all, but there was apparently still a handful. And now Paul charges Timothy. He says, okay, you need to charge some of them who are teaching some false doctrine or believing some false doctrine, but now I need to charge you. Now, if you remember what it meant, that means a charge is a command from somebody that has the authority to make such a command. All right, Paul's saying, listen, I have the authority to tell you this is what you need to do. I charge you. All right, go do this. And he says, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. Now keep in mind, in the early church, prior to the completion of the word of God, there were gifts of prophecy that were present. And apparently they were prophecies that were made concerning Timothy. And we see that in a couple of different places. Well, not just Timothy, but concerning Timothy and his ministry. Some folks had made prophecies about what Timothy was to do, what God would do with him. And in fact, at the time of his ordination, what we believe to be his ordination, there were prophecies mentioned even concerning him and his work there. We'll get to that later, but let me read it for you now. But in 1 Timothy 4:14, we're told this. He says, Paul tells Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee. So we know that Timothy's got some sort of a gift. Right? We don't know what that gift is yet, but we know there's some sort of a gift. He says, which was given thee by prophecy. Somebody prophesied that God had given him a gift. So there were prophecies that had been made, and there was a prophecy concerning Timothy. And he says, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So at the time that Timothy was apparently ordained into the ministry, where they said, Timothy's a man that's going to do the work of God. And the prophecies were, you know, this is the gifts that are going to be bestowed upon him, and this is what God's going to do with him, and this is how God's going to use him. So according to these prophecies, it would seem that Timothy was given some sort of a gift, and that it was somehow it would be advantageous to the churches. We already know that, because any gift that you are given is for what purpose? To edify the church, right? So if he has a gift, it's not for him. The gift is so that he might use it to edify the church. So he's got some sort of a gift, and that gift is to edify the church. By the way, I want to say this, because Timothy is still a young man at this point. We know that because some comments Paul makes in the letters. So he's still a young man at this point. And so he's going to see the church go through a lot of transition. Keep in mind, he has watched the church from its early stages where these gifts were given. And we understand and know certain gifts were given to the church as they were babes, as the church was just beginning. But we find that a lot of those gifts went away. And there were other gifts that were given them that would stay and would be advantageous to the church throughout. So whatever his gift was in all likelihood a gift that would be advantageous for the churches throughout his lifetime. All right, something that he could continue to use, something he could continue to perform in such a way that the church could be edified. All right, so we want to take a look. What would his gift be? We get a little bit of an indication of that because back in 1 Timothy 4:14 that we just read, we see that this gift was given him by the laying on of hands. He said this gift or these gifts that were given was given you by the laying on of hands. So when they ordained him understanding and knowing that, listen, we endorse these gifts, and these are the gifts that you have. Well, that would indicate that it would have something to do with the ministry that he was going into. But here's something else that I think makes it really important, because I would have to think, when I look at that, I think, well, in all likelihood, that the gifts that he was given was probably associated with pastoring, teaching, even some evangelism. But we would have to think that these gifts were somehow associated with that based on the fact that they had ordained him into the ministry. And we look over in Ephesians 4:11. Now keep in mind, he is at Ephesus. He's pastoring at Ephesus. That's where Paul left him. Later, when Paul writes a letter to the church of Ephesus, he reminds